everybody.
Hey.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Everybody have a good New Year? Did your football team or basketball team do okay? I figured that would get a response. Let's see. We are starting a new teaching series today, and it is called Stuck. Perhaps we could have named it Unstuck, because it's all about how do you get unstuck from being stuck. And to learn about being stuck, we're going to look at the story of Joseph. Joseph is a guy in the Bible, obviously, but he is in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and we're going to, over the next 6 weeks, look at his story, and we'll read a good-sized chunk of it today, the beginning of his story, anyway, from Genesis. Let's do that this morning with some chutzpah. Here we go. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But he saw them in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. When Mandy and I first got married, I was on the road quite a bit traveling for the accounting firm that I worked for. One of my responsibilities was to go and get new business, and so this required that I go visit new people and have lunch with them and this sort of thing. And because I was on the road a bunch, and because Mandy came into our marriage with what I perceived to be a bit of a troubled car, the engine had thrown a rod, it had all kinds of issues with it, I made it my mission to kill two birds with one stone. I needed a big car, posh V8 engine dripping with leather and this sort of thing, so that way I would have to ride in comfort and style to all of these appointments all throughout Michigan, and then I could get rid of this troublesome car that I was sure was going to throw another rod and leave me with a financial burden. So we went to the dealership, and I made a horrible trade on a car that would be somewhat reminiscent of Granddad's. I mean, this thing was a boat. But it was very comfortable. You could ride in style. It was dripping with leather. It had all the accessories. There was a disc changer in the trunk. And I mean, it had all of these bells and whistles and all this junk on it. And sure enough, within 2 months, Manny and I, we were driving back from a baseball game, one of the farm clubs for the Detroit Tigers. And a deer runs across the road and we smoked it. Now, in Kentucky, the deer are a good size, but in Michigan, the deer are huge. I mean, they're small mastodons. They're so big. And so there was nothing left of this poor deer, and there was not much left of my car. And there we are, sitting on the side of the road. My wife is crying. Ambulances are coming. She was fine, but it was a complete mess. So as it would go, the folks who were going to fix it, they gave us a rental car. And so, sure enough, I'm out traveling throughout Michigan, making sales calls and what have you. And I find out that the gas gauge on the rental car doesn't work. So for the second time in 2 weeks, I'm on the side of the road because I've run out of gas. I have to call one of my buddies from the firm, and he has never let me live it down to this day. Now, the big problem was when I got that luxury car back, it was one of the greatest lemons that I had ever owned in my entire life. Every week, something was breaking on it. There were parts on that car I didn't even think existed that broke. I had power windows that would go out. I had engine pieces I didn't even know existed that would go. I mean, it was week after week after week that there was something wrong. It was in the shop. It was costing a small fortune. So I said, that's it, I'm done. And sure enough, we took it to a dealership to trade it in, and we lost a boatload on the boat. And so there I was. In a short span of time, I had made all kinds of bad decisions. Mandy didn't make them, I did. She just simply was kind and went along with all of my scheming. I had gotten stuck with a car that didn't work. I had gotten stuck on the road a couple of times, and I got stuck with a small financial fortune that I had invested into this dream boat that was brutal. And so the question I ask you is this: when have you been stuck? Because I imagine all of us in some time or some form or some fashion, we've all been stuck in life, right? With a job that we didn't want or a financial situation that we wish we didn't have, might be stuck in your faith. You know, how could I believe this? How can I reconcile all of these different thoughts or feelings or competing beliefs, or even if there's a God at all? Stuck in a relationship. I mean, we get stuck all throughout our lives. And during this teaching series, we are going to look at somebody who was stuck. I mean, stuck over and over again through a series of what seemed to be misadventures. And his name is Joseph. Joseph thought he was going to have a V8 kind of life. Posh and cruise right through it. He was going to be a great leader. He'd be revered and loved by the people. And he ended up a slave down in Egypt. And yet what we find out at the end of the story is that God uses these what seem to be misadventures of being stuck to raise him up to a position in which he can not only help his family, but most of the ancient world at the time. Now, Joseph has an interesting story. He is one of 12 sons born to Jacob. Jacob would have been the grandson of a man named Abraham. Rumor is Abraham had a few sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. Anyway, so Abraham is one of the first characters in the Bible, the book of Genesis. Abraham is given this grand vision by God that he is going to be the father of many nations, that he's going to possess a great land. And so in time, that promise comes to pass. His grandson Jacob has 12 sons. They're born to 4 different wives. Now, here's where the story gets very interesting. 2 of the wives are sisters. 2 of the wives are what we call maidservants. The word concubine might be one that some of the folks in our audience are aware of. We'll just kind of leave that there for the young ears in our audience. And so Joseph is born to Rachel, and Rachel was the love of Jacob's life. He's the love of Jacob's life. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that when the Bible shares with us when Joseph was 17, so a young man, but old enough to be called an adult. He is hanging out with four of the sons of the two wives who are the concubines, and they bring a bad report about Joseph to the father Jacob. This would be sort of like in the ancient world ratting out your brother. Okay, are we tracking there? And so they hate Joseph. They hate Joseph. They do not like Joseph at all. And to make matters worse, Joseph's dad, Jacob, gives his son, the words are, a richly ornamented robe. Now, in years to come, Broadway would make this called a Technicolor Dreamcoat, yes? And so, you know, Joseph, it is clear without a doubt that he is the favored son. I mean, it's not bad enough that, you know, there are these other sons who are seen by the brothers as lesser anyway. Jacob gives his favorite son, Joseph, this beautiful coat. And it's like he just parades around all day that I am the golden child. Nice. And the scriptures say that all the brothers hate him. Now, I want you to realize something. When we use the word hate today, people don't get excited, right? Like you post on Facebook, I hate such and such a college basketball or football team. And nobody, you know, calls it out as this egregious evil or anything like that. Because people hate everything from, you know, certain restaurants to certain teams to certain moments they have in life. And everybody goes, okay, whatever. But for the Bible to point out this word hate, that's like saying you hate every fiber of someone's being, even to the point of their very soul. You hate their existence so much that you wish they were never born, that all of their history would be completely wiped out, that there wouldn't even be a shred of them. I mean, that's pretty powerful. Especially somebody who's your brother. They hate him. We see it over and over and over again. So what does Joseph do? He's got 11 brothers who hate him. He shares two dreams with them about how one day they're all going to bow down to him and he's going to be a great leader. I mean, talk about lacking the filter, right? I mean, you could not make a worse choice. Oh, I know you hate me. Hey, guess what? I'm going to be in charge of all you. And just so you know, I am the favorite and this is all going to come to pass and you're going to all serve me. How's that? Merry Christmas. I mean, yeah, I mean, not a good idea. Not a good idea. And so when that comes to pass, they begin to plot to kill him. And it leaves us with the moral of the story. And the moral of the story is family. Nothing good can come from family. No, I'm just kidding. That is not the moral of the story. That is not the moral of the story. But I mean, here's the deal, folks. Joseph knew that God had this big plan for him, that God had destined him for great things, that he was gifted, he was lovable, he was wise, he had the favor of the people, he had the favor of God. But what God didn't say is, hey, Joseph, you need to go tell everybody that. And maybe that's where Joseph went wrong. Joseph knew God had a grand plan for his life, and yet he decided to share it with everybody. And because of people who get insecure, people who get jealous, people who wonder why is he the favorite and not me, it leads them to do all kinds of horrific things to Joseph. I think what we'll find in this teaching series is this. When we're stuck in a mess, that's exactly the place that God meets us and fulfills not only his plan for our lives, but for the life of the world. Let's take this opportunity. We'll dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. Now, the story goes that Joseph is hanging out in Hebron, which is an important place. It's one of Abraham, his great-grandfather's favorite places, because this is the place that God has said to Abraham, hey, you're going to take possession of this great land. And what Joseph is doing while he's there in Hebron is he's tending the flock with his father, Jacob. I want you to realize that Jacob, by today's standards, would have been a decent-sized land baron, and he would have been, like in our terms today, we would talk about cattle ranchers. Yeah, this is Jacob. He's a businessman. And he's a pretty wealthy businessman. And what Jacob says to his son Joseph, he says, hey, I know all of your brothers are in this town called Shechem. It's 45 miles to the north. They're tending the rest of the flock. I want you to go there and watch over the business for me. And so Shechem is also an important place to his great-grandfather Abraham because it's the place where he first entered the promised land. And God promises to him, hey, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And you got to realize this is a big deal for Abraham because at the time, Abraham had no sons at all. He had no children. And so it's almost as if as Joseph is moving from Hebron up to Shechem, 45 miles north, he's living into the promises that God is already bringing into fulfillment. And so we would expect when Joseph heads from Hebron to Shechem, there would be great things in store for him on the horizon. But instead, what we find out is that in Shechem, where the brothers are supposed to be, they're not there. In fact, they're plotting to kill him. And a nearby person says they're in this land called Dothan. Dothan literally means two wells. And this would have been a well covering much like the cistern that Joseph was thrown in. And so when Joseph comes near, the brothers, they're plotting to kill him and realize that when we're told this, this is premeditated murder, right? This isn't they see Joseph on a whim and are like, I've had it. I can't take anymore. If I got to see that dang coat again, I'm going to go nuts. Let's take this guy out. This is they've plotted for a long time. We're going to get this guy. He's done. And now they see the moment has arrived and they're going to kill him. And the only reason they don't kill him is because of Reuben. I mean, thank goodness for a good Reuben every now and then, right? I just had to, sorry. I mean, thank goodness for a good Reuben every now and then. And so Reuben says, hey, listen, guys, we can't do this. We can't do this. Let's not shed any blood. This isn't right. And Reuben has an interesting story because Reuben is the firstborn of the brothers. Now, you would expect Reuben, as being the firstborn of the brothers, that he would be the most respected, revered, loved. He would be the leader of the family. But Reuben is none of these things. And the reason is he had an affair with one of his father's wives. I know. I mean, who needs the National Enquirer when you got the Old Testament? I mean, there's always something good in there. And so, you know, we would expect if anybody would want to exact revenge for the pain that I'm sure he experienced in his life, it would be Reuben. But instead, Reuben says, no, let's just throw him in the cistern, guys. You know, parlance for, hey, I'm the older brother and I'm going to teach a little brother a lesson. Anybody have a brother who ever tried to teach him a lesson? And the smiles begin. Yeah. So they strip Joseph of his robe, which is a way of removing his authority, removing a symbol of his favoritism and blessing. They throw him in the cistern, which has no water in it. And the implication is that was a probably pretty hard landing for Joseph. And then all of a sudden, these traitors come by. Now, some versions will use the word Midianite. Some versions will use the word Ishmaelite. It's the same group of people. And they're on this trade route. Dothan is on a trade route from Israel to Egypt. So these are folks who would be traveling through there all the time with all kinds of wares and merchant materials and what have you. And they sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Wow. Not much. Not much. A shepherd in that period of time would make about 8 shekels of silver in a year. So they're essentially selling Joseph for 2.5 years' wages. That's what the brother is worth to them. And so what they do is they divide it 10 ways because Joseph's not getting any, right? And Reuben doesn't want any of the money. So they divide those shekels 10 ways. They've each got 2 shekels and they sit down to have lunch. The most interesting thing about who they sold him to is this. Abraham, let's go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Abraham, who would have been Joseph's great-grandfather, had 2 sons. One son's name was Isaac. He was born to a mom or wife, Rebekah. And the other son's name was Ishmael. And Rebekah wanted nothing to do with Ishmael, or this concubine wife named Hagar. And so what she tells Abraham to do is this. She says, go and banish Ishmael and Hagar into the wilderness. And we think when that story ends, that's the last we're going to ever hear of them. So Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. Now, isn't it interesting that two generations later, it's Ishmael who's bringing Joseph into the wilderness? Sometimes we think that our sins won't revisit us, and yet we find as we've really been stuck all along. So the brothers, they sell him, they sit down, they have a nice lunch, and then they figure out, how are we going to scheme this deal together? And so what they tell their father Jacob is this: your son, he's been torn apart by wild animals. Here's the robe. Jacob buys the lie. And he says, I will go down to mourning for my son. Go down to the grave in mourning for my son. He's completely inconsolable. And I imagine what the brothers probably thought would happen is, hey, once this son is gone, we're going to be loved again. And instead, they not only lost their brother, but they've lost their father all at the same time. And that leaves people stuck. I mean, we've all been there, haven't we? There's a faulty assumption we might make about Joseph, though. And that's this, that this was all the brothers doing. That's not so. That's not so. I'm sure Joseph didn't see it this way, but in years to come, I imagine he understood that a lot of what got him stuck there was what? His big mouth. Sometimes we wonder, why did our circumstances, or why did fate, or why did luck leave us stuck? Why did God do this to me? Why did others do this to me? But could it be possible that in some way we played a role in our being stuck ourselves? You know, when I bought that car that I told you about a little while ago, I looked at it as a stroke of all kinds of bad luck that I didn't deserve. And what I came to recognize about 6 months down the road was my own ego and my own arrogance that led me to a horribly difficult decision that not only got me stuck, but got Mandy stuck and our finances stuck as well. Sometimes we play a role in our own being stuck and other people just sort of finish the job for us. I mean, surely Joseph didn't deserve to be thrown down a hole. He didn't deserve to be sold into slavery. But could it be that his actions gave rise to the brothers' jealousy? And I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is yes. And so he gets stuck in this present world of being traded from one family to another, from one misadventure to the next for the next 20 years of his life. But he's not the only one stuck. So is his father, Jacob. Now imagine being Jacob, right? You send your son 45 miles north to Shechem to manage the family business, and then you find out because of the mission you've sent him on, he's dead. It's a lot to live with, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I've met plenty of people in my travels who are stuck at this exact same place. And they use language like, if I had just... if I could have, I wish I would have, I meant to, I shouldn't have, if I could just change, right? I mean, I've felt that way, haven't you? You know the good and the bad about history? The bad part about history is the events never change. You want to know what the great part about history is? The meaning does. The meaning does. And the good part about history is that God is not done writing history yet. And so if history hasn't been decided, if God is still making new history, if God is transforming the meaning of past events in our lives, the good news is that those events can have greater meaning for us in some way. Jacob at the time views it as he sent his son off to his death, but what he's going to realize in many years to come is that that mission he sent his son on became some of the salvation for the whole ancient world. But I think the worst of all were the brothers who were stuck. I mean, imagine trying to cover up a lie for 20 years. Because I know that that never happens to church people, right? 20 years. Living in the anxiety of what was and what will be. What you did and who's going to find out about it. And look, we've all got these places in our lives that we're not proud of, right? The only difference is my generation, it just didn't get put on Facebook the way that the current generation does. All of us have these moments. And so we live stuck in what was and what will be, what's unconfessed, and the anxieties control and consume our lives. Until somebody can say, I have a problem, or I really did this thing, you can't ever be free of it. I mean, that's the beauty of confession. I did this. It wasn't somebody else's fault. It wasn't a misunderstanding. I'm not going to write a memorandum of understanding. It's I did it. And it was wrong. And the amazing part is as soon as we confess it, as soon as we let it go, as soon as it's released from within us to something outside of us, as soon as somebody else knows about it, no longer does it control us. There are two elements, brothers and sisters, that lead us towards transformation. The first is surrender. Surrender, recognizing that I'm powerless to do something on my own. I don't care whether it's alcohol or porn or shopping or whatever. I'm powerless to fix this on my own. God, I need your help. And the second piece of surrendering is this, putting into place new patterns in your life so you're not around that thing that controls you anymore. Means that you don't go to the bar, or you don't go to the mall or the video store or whatever. It ends. Let me invite the band to come on back up. So they're stuck. People wonder in all of this, where is God, right? Why does God let people get stuck? How could God let this thing happen? And you know what's interesting is this. I think we could look at a number of different cases. I can't make sense of why God did something or why God didn't do something, but we can look to history and we can look at end results. And perhaps a great example of that is somebody like Nelson Mandela. Stuck 30 years in a prison. He gets out when he's 76. He becomes the president of South Africa. He's given the Nobel Peace Prize. And because he was stuck for all of those years, while it didn't make sense, while it was horrible, the greater good comes about. I don't know why God does things, but I do know that God ultimately will fulfill his purposes either with people's help or without it. Let's continue to worship this morning. God, we need you. We recognize that there are places in our lives that we're stuck. Some of us might feel a bit like Joseph. We feel stuck because of something we've said, because of something that we've done, maybe even something that we didn't do, some circumstance that's happened to us in our lives, maybe an illness or a relationship that is broken or struggling. And Lord, some of us feel like Jacob. Like there was something that we did way back when. And at the time, we didn't see it. We didn't have the wisdom to choose the right path. Or we hurt somebody unintentionally. And ever since, we've been saying, what if, or if I just could have. And some of us might feel like the brothers. Like there's some struggle or sin in our life that's been a secret. Or that we've hurt somebody repeatedly. And rather than confess it, we just keep trying to cover it up. And Lord, today we pray this. We pray that you would set us free. And we know that the way this happens is through confession of naming that wrong or naming that hurt that's been done to us. We know that healing comes in and through you. And so we pray that over these next 6 weeks, whatever places of stuck we have in our lives, you would free us and redeem us and save us and heal us so that way you can use us. And we make this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, the healer and savior of us all. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. So we've got Joseph stuck, we've got Jacob, the father, stuck, we've got the brother stuck, we all get stuck, and people, have you ever noticed in those moments they give all kinds of bad advice when you're stuck? Like, hey, brother, sister, I'm really struggling. And then somebody says, God will never give you more than you can handle. I mean, it's like, oh, what? Just punch me in the face, I'll feel better. Because it feels like I can't handle anymore right now. And then something else happens, and then somebody says, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. So look, here's the deal, brothers and sisters. If you've ever said that, like today you have grace and forgiveness, let me invite you to please never say that again. Or like whenever God closes one door, he opens a window. No, don't need no window. He's God, right? I mean, huh? Window? I mean, screen door? How does all that work? I mean, we all get stuck. And sometimes it feels like you can't handle it, doesn't it? Like, just get me out of here. Just, I don't want to deal with this anymore. This hurts. I'm tired of feeling this way. So what do we do? You know, what I love about this story that we read today is there's something that's profoundly missing. And that's this. Joseph is... He travels 45 miles north from Hebron to Shechem. He's looking for the brothers. The brothers are out to kill him. They make all this plot to take him down, and they're trying to figure out, do we kill him? And they're all fighting about whether they kill him or not. They throw him in a cistern. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. But do you hear Joseph say one word? Nope. Complete silence. Complete silence. I mean, then we can learn something from that. The assumption our culture makes is that if you're not silent, if you're not actively doing something, if you're not raging against the machine or whatever you want to call it, that you're failing. But how often is it that we react to some situation in the wrong way, where if we would have just been quiet and reflected and listened and prayed, we probably would have gotten unstuck that much faster? If you're stuck, the first and greatest thing you can do is this: just be quiet. Just be quiet. How did I get here? Why am I here? And if you're quiet, the beauty is this: you can listen. You can listen. Listen for God, right? Well, what is listening for God all about? Come on, what's up with that? That's only for like holy rollers or preacher guys and gals or, huh? How do you listen for God? Well, you can listen for God in a number of different ways. You might ask some of the questions I just did. Why am I here? Why am I stuck? Did I do something to put myself in this position? Where's God at work? What can I learn? And then through that, you can use some different tools to help you. You might use a journal. You might pray. And when you pray, don't do laundry list prayers, but just say, God, I'm here. What do you want to say? You might take a walk. You might take a hike. I mean, all these different kinds of things. Read the scripture. And when God speaks, everybody wonders, well, what does God's voice sound like? Well, it sounds different for everybody. But I think the beauty is as you are silent, as you listen, you begin to have thoughts, and you might hear a voice. And what the scripture says is to test it. Right? You always test. So if you think that God is speaking something into your life, test it. Is it consistent with Scripture? Does it bear fruit? Does it convict you of some challenge or sin in your life? Is it calling you to change, or is it condoning your behavior? I mean, I would use these kinds of reflection questions. So you're silent, you're listening. You know, if you only get one thing out of this teaching today, here it is, folks. I don't want you to miss this. Our 21st century culture says that you shouldn't get stuck, or if you get stuck, you should get out as quickly as you can. And I'm saying that that's not the truth. Our 21st century culture says that you got to figure out why this happened, maybe. 21st century culture says, you know, you got to figure out the why God question. And here's how I want to flip it for you. Quit asking God why God did this. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know the answer. And I believe that you will likely never find the answer to that question either, or one that is satisfactory to you. But what you can do when you're stuck is this: figure out what you might learn through this experience. Stop asking why and start asking what. What, God, would you have me learn through this? What, God, would you teach me through this? What, God, would you do in my life to change? The why question, it's a great one. But 9 times out of 10, you're never going to get a why. At least not in that particular moment. Someday you might get a why and you might not. So we're silent, we listen, and most of all, you have to trust through it. Not long ago, I went with the youth to camp on their fall retreat, and we did one of these high ropes courses. I don't really like heights. I got to be honest with you. And so my 37-year-old male ego said, you know, all these kids are wanting you to do the course, and I love our kids, so I'm going to do it. But even more, I'm not going to, you know, get my man card revoked for not going on the high ropes course. So, you know, let's go up on the high ropes course, and I'm hoping as I'm looking at this thing that the wood that's been used is from a decent lumber lot, and I'm hoping that the ropes are going to hold up, and this high tensile wiring, like it's actually been checked by a safety engineer, and that safety engineer had a good day and not a bad day. You know, so I've got all of these things that are queuing up with my mind, and I'm 30 feet in the air, and I'm trying to walk on these, you know, sort of teenage slash little people type steps, and my feet aren't huge, but they're not fitting on it anyway, and I'm completely freaked out. And you have this harness which has been used by 500 kids that have been, you know, sweaty and what have you, so you wonder, like, is this going to work out? Now you see how my brain works. And when this stopped, and when this stopped, and when I listened, and I heard the voice of a 17-year-old kid below me say, "Hey, old man, just do this," I made it through. I had to trust him. And isn't that the way it works with God? At the time, it seems crazy. At the time, it doesn't make any sense, but yet if you'll stop and listen and trust, you'll make your way out of stuck. Well, that becomes Joseph's story. And we see Joseph in this part of our teaching today down in the pit in the worst moment, but by the end of the teaching, we're going to see him raised up. And in many ways, we might call that resurrection. We might call that resurrection. We see it in Paul in the New Testament too. Here's a guy who is beaten, you know, taken in front of people and falsely accused. He's accused of starting riots. He's shipwrecked. He's snake bitten. Everything else that possibly could go wrong, he got stuck hundreds upon hundreds of times. And yet God uses all of those situations not only to change his life, but the life of the ancient world. And Jesus is the best example. Talk about somebody who got stuck. With Romans and religious rulers and disciples who abandon him, he's stuck on a cross and dies. But on the third day, he's raised from the dead. And folks, let me tell you this, if I know one thing, it's that at the other end of stuck is resurrection. It's resurrection. And that's the good news. In the midst of your mess, God meets you and leads you through it and raises you up from it to new life. And that's what we're going to encounter through this story of Joseph. I want you this week to consider, as part of your New Year's resolution, one thing. What's the area in your life that you're stuck? What's the area in your life that you're stuck? And be silent and listen and trust God through the process. Let's pray.